I'm on Davies when I go to Harry Tennant. Chapter 4 continued. During the time of these events in the south, affairs had gone badly in the north. Saul was desperate. It was clear that a major battle with the Philistines was framing up. Israel were pitched in the valley of Jezreel on the south side of the river with Mount Gilboa behind them. The enemy had moved round to the north on the other side of the valley, and preparations were being made for the encounter. Saul's great need was encouragement and advice. The record says he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. The net was closing round him and he knew of no way out. He had cried unto the Lord, but there was no answer, and no prophet came with advice. Samuel was dead and the true prophet was with David. Moreover, Saul, in his wickedness, had decimated the priesthood in that dreadful slaughter at the hand of Doeg. It is possible that Saul had reinstituted the priesthood and made holy garments. There's no actual record of this, but in describing Saul's plight, Scripture says, "The Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." Answer by Urim would require a priest with an ephod. And since the true ones had been taken to David, counterfeits were the only resort. But Saul was not a man of prayer. His spirit was evil and self-centred. And even now his anguish was not that of repentance and true humility, but rather it was remorse and self-pity. There is a time to pray and a time when prayer is too late. There is an acceptable time when the Lord may be found, a time to call when he is near. But there is a time when God, having been out of heart and mind in pursuing evil purposes, nothing is left but weeping and gnashing of teeth. A time when God says, "I will laugh at your calamities." Such are the five foolish virgins outside the door of the kingdom, and such was the rich man in death in the parable. In his earlier zeal, Saul had put to death the witches and wizards, those evil exploiters of the human mind, who no doubt had thrived during the time of the judges when men did what pleased them. But now, as a last resort, Saul decided to seek a witch. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Samuel had said in the days of Saul's failure to destroy the Amalekites. And it's interesting that David should be engaged with them in the south at this very time. The witch was at Endor, 10 miles away and behind the enemy lines. Saul undertook this hazardous journey during the night. He arrived with his servants and made requests for the use of her familiar spirit. Whatever we may think of the powers of such persons, and they certainly cannot communicate with the dead, the scripture is clear in its command that they are to be left severely alone. Quite clearly, they are delving into some of the mysteries of the human mind, and in doing so heighten their own powers of perception and pervert the proper uses of their own abilities. God's word does not deny that there are people with peculiar senses, but the word is clear beyond doubt. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Witches, wizards, and the like constitute an evil use of the mind of man, which was meant to reflect the glory of God, and have undoubted associations with idolatrous and blasphemous practices. Modern spiritism has no need of the Bible, which is sufficient to prove that it is a work of darkness. Saul made known his wish to communicate with Samuel, and the woman perceived immediately that her nocturnal visitor was none other than Saul the king, who made profuse assurances that her life was not in danger. She continued with her art and said, "An old man cometh up." The description is such as might be expected of any seance, and one would like to write off the whole affair as a mere encounter between Saul and the woman. It is possible to do this should one feel so disposed. But in the process, it is necessary to explain how it came about that the woman gave very clear indications of why Saul had been a failure, and of how she was able to predict his defeat and death and the death of his sons. Either this was astute guesswork on the woman's part, or she was given a message by God, and the latter seems very peculiar, to say the least of it. But on the other hand, it is possible to take the line that the woman got more than she bargained for, and that Samuel did in fact appear on the scene. This explanation would be in line with the clear statements that Samuel said to Saul, and Saul answered. The conversation has every sign of being literal. Moreover, the words attributed to Samuel are in the cast of Samuel's forthright declamations recorded earlier in the book. And finally, there is a slightly ambiguous verse in 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, where it says, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death." This can be read to mean that Samuel did appear on the fateful night preceding Saul's death. Each reader must decide for himself, on the weight of evidence presented, which to the writer would seem to preponderate in favour of a real appearance of the dead prophet to deliver the final devastating message to the rejected monarch. Saul returned through the night with his two companions like a man stupefied and beside himself. The point of no return had been reached, and soon the cry would be, "The Philistines are upon thee." The day dawned over the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel, with its double meaning, taken up so much later by Hosea, the prophet, God sows or God scatters. The sower of seed goes forth scattering as he goes. Some seed falls by the wayside, and such was Saul. The enemy swept across the river, and the Israelites failed to hold them. Slowly, they were pressed back to the slopes of Mount Gilboa, where they were forced to fight. The archers attacked and Saul was wounded. His three sons, including the faithful Jonathan, were killed, and Saul, seeing that death and indignity were near, fell upon his sword and died. Israel were routed, and the Philistines took possession of the whole valley and of the towns on the other side of Jordan. The fate of Goliath was the end of Saul. His head and armour were paraded as tidings in the land of the uncircumcised. Brave men from Jabesh Gilead retrieved the headless body from the walls of Bethshan in the valley of Jezreel. "I gave thee a king in mine anger and have taken him away in my wrath." Hosea 13, verse 11. The desires of Israel were shattered. She had rejected God for a king and now had neither. Her life was at a low ebb and she was in desperate need. The heart of the nation was still, and the priesthood was without power. There was no vision from God, and the people were likely to perish. Hundreds of homes were in deep sorrow at the loss of their menfolk, and the devotees of Dagon had possession of the whole coast and hemmed them in across the great valley of Esdraelon, that plain whose history spoke of great things, of Barak and Sisera, of Gideon and the Midianites. National life was likely to be broken, and the whole fabric of Samuel's mighty work was on the brink of a calamitous disintegration. It was at such a time that a man came into David's camp in Ziklag, 2 days after David's own return, with evident signs of mourning and with Saul's crown and bracelet in his hands. His story of Saul's death was embroidered to add glamour, so he thought, to his own name by asserting that he had assisted in the death of Saul. David and his men wept at the defeat of Israel and at the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. This was no ceremonial mourning. In the same way that Samuel mourned for Saul when he had been rejected by God, so now David lamented the end of a man who began with great promise and ended in shame. Saul, with many gracious gifts, had lost all of them in his departure from the word of God. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and he inquired not of the Lord. Inquired not of the Lord must refer to the general drift of Saul's headstrong latter end, and not to his last panic-stricken efforts to get in touch with God. David's lamentation, cast in words of remarkable beauty, is a tribute to the generosity of his spirit and to the unique character of the love of Jonathan. "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thine high places. How are the mighty fallen? Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. With never a hint of the evil he'd suffered at the hands of Saul, and leaving the whole judgment to God, David's warm-hearted love, begotten no doubt of the pleasures of those happier years at court, and the continual love of Jonathan, wrote an epitaph which graces the page of Scripture. And the way was now open for the king to come into his own.